Hopefully you score. Well, good morning. So glad you're here. We're excited to wrap up our series, Not Like Me, this morning. And things have kind of been a little different this month. We took a break last weekend and continued with the Bold Collective and had Bob Russell come and give a message to fathers for Father's Day. And I just want to say thank you for what you did last weekend, for engaging with Bob. I know he's kind of a rookie preacher and still figuring some things out, but really appreciate you guys sticking with him. And but one of the things I also want to say, we talked about it earlier in the service today. If you've been coming to Northeast for a couple weeks or a couple months, or maybe if you've been coming for a couple years and you are not yet a member, let me encourage you. Next month, we're gonna have a class called Connect. It's going to meet during the 9 o'clock service here at the Brownsboro campus. And Connect is designed to answer your questions about membership, but to not just make you a member, but to share with you what it really means to look like, to belong here, to be a part of here, and to engage here on a deeper level. So we'd love to have you sign up for that. You can do it online. You can sign up if you've got the Northeast app on your phone. You can sign up from there. And you can also get some more information out in the lobby at the Grow kiosk. They'd love to talk to you about that. Encourage you to sign up for Connect on July 17th. Hey, before we dive in, let me say a prayer, and then we'll wrap up our series this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day, and we thank you just like we sang together. God, we know and we believe that there was not a day that you were not by our side. So God, we thank you for that promise. God, this morning as we unpack a challenge from your word, God, I pray that we would remember, God, that whatever you ask us to do, you don't ask us to do it alone. You ask us to do it with others, and you ask us to do it with you. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. So several years ago, I found myself in a place that I did not want to be. I had gone to visit some friends of mine in Seattle, and I was standing in the line at the airport ready to fly back to Louisville, and I just did not want to be there. It wasn't that I didn't want to leave Seattle. It wasn't that I didn't want to come back to Louisville. It's that I did not want to be on this 11 p.m. flight leaving Seattle that wouldn't get in into Louisville until 5 a.m., I did not want to be on this red-eye flight. If you've ever flown a red-eye flight, you know what I'm talking about. It's cramped. It's crowded. I knew I was going to be in the back of the plane. I knew I was probably going to be in a middle seat. And I knew I was not going to get any sleep that night. And the next day, I had to be at work, and it was just going to be awful. It was miserable. I was depressed. I was angry. I was frowning. When I got to the kiosk to start checking in for the flight, I was kind of putting in my information. And this ad pops up, and it is inviting me to pay a little bit extra, but to upgrade to first class. Now, I'm not married. I don't have kids at this time. Like, I've got money. I mean, I don't have a lot of money, but I've got more money than I used to. And I thought, you know what? I would never do this in a million years, but today I'm going to do it. So I clicked yes, and I paid extra, and I upgraded to first class. And let me tell you, from the moment that kiosk spat out that first class ticket, my whole attitude about this flight changed. Let's just be honest. Because I'm now no longer a passenger. I'm first class. I am platinum priority. I'm smiling as I leave the registration. I'm smiling as I go through security. I'm smiling when I get to the gate. And I start to look around and I think, who else is first class like me? Hope she is. Really hope that guy's not. So they start the boarding process, and I'm the very first person on the plane. I've never done that before. It was so cool. I walk into first class, and before I can even say a word, the stewardess comes to me and says, "Sir, welcome to the flight. I'd be happy to take your bag and put it up in the overhead compartment for you. Would you like something to eat? Or how about a drink?" Yes. She shows me where my seat is, and it's leather. It's roomy. I get to sit down, and I have noise-canceling headphones. I have a personal entertainment screen right in front of me. I even have slippers to wear. I don't wear slippers, but I did that day.
And the best part, this is the thing you can't buy. This is like the golden ticket of airlines. The seat next to me is empty. This is amazing. This is going to be the greatest flight of my life. And then they start boarding the other passengers. You know, the unwashed masses of coach. It's terrible. They just shuffle on the plane, and they're taking forever. And they're talking loudly with their mouths. It's awful. It got so bad that I had to take off my velvet, you know, eye shades to look up and see. And they were looking at me. It was awful. Finally, they take their seat. We're ready to finish boarding. And the stewardess, bless her heart, she goes to the back of first class and closes the curtain. And symbolically, we are now separate from the rest of them. And I am ready to kick back, enjoy some fancy airline coffee on a real, actual mug, and watch a movie. But then one final passenger gets on the flight, walks into the first class cabin, and goes over to my row and indicates that he's sitting in the empty seat next to me. This guy's dirty. This guy's clothes are wrinkled. There's a stain on his shirt. He's wearing boots that have mud on them, and he's wearing this like thick jacket that smells like BO and sweat. He sits down, and you know what the first thing he does? He starts coughing. It's gross. As the plane starts taxiing out, he leans over to me, and do you know what he says? Hey, I got a free upgrade to first class. How about that? Worst flight ever. Now, let me ask you a question. All kidding aside, well, most kidding aside, have you ever been there? Like, maybe not in the first class section of the plane, but have you ever been somewhere that you were pretty sure that you, but where you belonged, but you were next to somebody and you were pretty sure that they didn't belong? You were pretty sure that you had the right to be there, but you were also just as sure that they didn't have the right to be there. That you were good enough to be there in that position or in that place, but they weren't good enough to be where you were. See, my guess is you didn't say it, but my guess is you thought it. And the reason that I bring that up and the reason that I ask you that question is because what we're going to talk about today is there's a reality. It is not just airlines that separate first class from everyone else. If we're being really honest, a lot of times it is Christians. It is Christ followers who do some of the most discrimination when it comes to wealth. That we, a lot of times, put up curtains between ourselves and others that we think we're a little bit better than. And believe it or not, it is something that even the earliest Christians struggled with and had to deal with. And one church in particular had to deal with this issue. It was the church in the New Testament city of Corinth. Let me tell you just a little bit about the church in Corinth in the first century. The church in Corinth in the first century was one of the largest and one of the most influential churches in all of the New Testament. It was founded by the Apostle Paul. And within just a few years of it starting, the church had grown, and it had in its membership a lot of different people from a lot of different backgrounds and a lot of different walks of life. But some of the very first Christians in the church in Corinth were people who were very wealthy, people who flew first class, people who had a lot of wealth and a lot of influence. We read in the book of Acts that one of the first members of the church in Corinth was a man named Crispus. Crispus was the leader of the Jewish community in Corinth and would have been very wealthy. There was another member in the church, a man by the name of Gaius. Gaius owned a large home, probably a mansion in the city, and that was where the church gathered for their worship services. And then there was another member of the church, a man named Erastus. And we know that Erastus had maybe the number two or number three position in all the city of Corinth. He had a position that was the equivalent of the director of public works. He oversaw the building of public buildings. He oversaw the building of roads and bridges. Erastus would have had a fortune. Erastus would have been able to donate large sums of money to charities or to individuals or to causes.
In fact, just a few years ago, archaeologists were digging around the city of Corinth, and they found this stone plaque, and it's dated to the first century. And it thanks a man named Erastus, a leader of the city, for a donation that he made in order to build the city's theater. Now, we have pretty good reason to think that this Erastus on this stone is the same Erastus who is in the church. You see, I tell you all this to tell you this. The church in Corinth had some very wealthy people. They were people with status, people with power, people with influence, and people with money. But not everybody in Corinth was rich. We know that in the church in Corinth there were slaves. We know that in the Corinthian church there were household servants. We even know in the church in Corinth that there were refugees. There were people from all different walks of life and all different backgrounds in this church. And even though they were all meeting together physically, they were not together as a church. In fact, as we're going to see from the letter of 1 Corinthians, one of the biggest issues that this church was struggling with was the separation of the wealthier members from the poorer ones. Let's read together 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 17. Listen to what Paul writes to this church. He says, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter." You see, one of the first things I want to draw your attention to is what Paul says towards the beginning of this passage, where Paul says, some of you, when you take communion, you're really not taking communion. You're not taking the Lord's Supper. Some of you are going ahead with your own private suppers. Now, here's what we think was happening. We believe that in the Corinthian church, the wealthier members were getting together and having their own private pre-service parties. It was invitation only. And when they got together at Gaius's house, they would eat, they would drink, they would party by themselves privately. So by the time everyone else came to Gaius's house for worship, it was obvious that there had been a party that they had not been invited to. And it was obvious that they had been left out and excluded because they weren't wealthy. And Paul says that what this was humiliating to them. Now, to give you a sense of just how humiliating this was, I want to show you a picture. This is a drawing of what a typical large house or mansion in the first century would look like. You see, one of the things I want to draw your attention to is up in the top here, this is the dining room. Now, the dining room would be the largest room in the house, and so this is where almost certainly the church was meeting to have services. There's several tables, several benches, wealthy people in the first century laid down to eat. So you can probably get 20 to 25 people in this room, but that's about it. Just enough room for the owner of the house, his family, and some close friends. But that's about it. So if you're not in this room for service, when it's time for you to go to church, you can't sit here. You have to sit outside in the courtyard. What this means is that almost certainly this church in Corinth had a first-class cabin only for the wealthiest members. And everybody else, when they came to church, they didn't even get to sit inside. They had to sit outside. In fact, most large houses, most dining rooms that were back against the courtyard, there would be a literal curtain that you could draw to separate the dining room from the courtyard. This drove Paul crazy. He said it was humiliating to people. It was obvious to the church who had wealth, who had power, who was favored, and who didn't.
And Paul says that what they were doing was so messed up, it was so wrong. He said, your meetings, your gatherings, your church services do more harm than good. If this is what you're going to be about, it would probably be better if you didn't even meet. You see, what I want you to think about and what I want you to start processing is that even from the earliest days of the Christian faith, for people who became Christians because of Paul, people who were mentored and discipled by Peter, people who heard James preaching, they struggled with this. There were people alive in the first century who had seen Jesus, who had heard him teach, who had seen how Jesus treated other people, and even they struggled with wealth discrimination. They struggled with hypocrisy, with saying that on one hand, God loves everyone, God welcomes everybody equally, but then in the very same breath, they would turn around and show favoritism to people who had wealth and people who had status. One of the most persistent sins of the church from the earliest days of our faith has been to separate and discriminate between the wealthy and the poor. I want to show you a picture. It's a picture of what I believe is probably the most beautiful church I've ever seen in my life. It's the Church of Sainte-Chapelle. It's in the middle of Paris, France. It's gorgeous. Stained glass all around the sanctuary. Do you know why this church is so beautiful and so ornate? Because it was commissioned by the kings of France in the middle of the 17th century as a private chapel for the king, the royal family, and the nobles so that they would not have to go to church with anyone else. It was a private church that was only open to the nobility. I want to show you another picture. This is a picture from a church in Virginia. It was built during the colonial era. It's a place called Christ Church in Alexandria, Virginia. If you go to Christ Church in Alexandria, Virginia, and you go to the front pew, you'll see this plaque. It has George Washington's signature on it. That's because this pew was where George Washington and his family would sit for church. It is where only George Washington and his family could sit for church. They owned this pew. No one else could sit there. You could come to this church, but you'd have to sit in the back. You can have your own pew, but you're going to have to pay for it. I want to show you another picture. This is a picture of a man named John Yesonatha Das. John Yesonatha Das is a Christian. He has a passion to reach his native country of India with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He went to seminary to become a pastor, and he graduated almost at the very top of his class. To this day, there's not a single church in the region in India where he lives that will allow him to preach or to teach or even attend. And the reason why is that when they first meet John Yesonatha Das, they notice the dark color of his skin, which tells them that he is a member of the lowest social caste in India called the Dalit. The reality is John Yesonatha Das, his family and his background, he comes from the lowest social class. Most people don't even call them the Dalit. The reality is in India, they call them untouchables. I want that to sink into you this morning. In 2016, there are Christians who call other fellow Christians, other fellow human beings, untouchable. But what I want to share with you this morning is that when we talk about this, it's not just French kings. It's not just back in old colonial times. It's not even just Christians who are on the other side of the world. It's Christians who live in the United States. It's Christians who live in this city. It's Christians in this room. It's the Christians standing on this stage. Yes, I'm a pastor here at Northeast. And yes, I am trying every day of my life to live in a way that honors God. But I need to tell you something. I need to confess. There are neighborhoods and parts of this city that I don't want to drive to, I don't want to visit, and I don't feel comfortable shopping in. There are neighborhoods in this city that if I'm being dead honest with you, I don't want my son to play in, and I don't want him to go to school there. There are times when I'm out and I see someone on the street, they're homeless, they're begging, or they're panhandling. I do everything I can to not even make eye contact with them. I just want to avoid them. There are stories I hear of people who are in poverty, stories I hear of people who are struggling, stories I hear of people who are in jail. The first thought that comes into my mind is not compassion, not empathy, not even to pray for them. The first thought that comes into my mind is justification that says, pretty sure they're where they are because of choices that they made. They're in the circumstances that they're in, and they're in the situation that they're in, and it's their fault. That is not something I'm proud of. That is the exact opposite of who I should be as a Christ follower. Because here's what we've got to confront this morning. How we, as Christ followers, think about poverty. But more specifically, how you and I engage and think about and relate to people in poverty matters. Let me give you an example why. Several years ago, the World Bank wanted to do more about combating the problems of global poverty. But they had an issue. No one really had a good working definition of what poverty really was. And so they decided to commission a study. And over the course of 2 years, they interviewed more than 60,000 people in every country in the world who were living in poverty, and they asked them what their definition of poverty was. Now, when the results from the survey came back, the World Bank was astonished because they thought that most of the answers would come back with definitions that talked about not having money or food or clothing or water or access to basic services. But instead, the answers came back very different. I want to read to you some of the answers that came from this survey. A poor person in Moldova writes, "For a poor person, everything is terrible. Illness, humiliation, shame. We are cripples. We are afraid of everything. We depend on everyone. No one needs us. We are like garbage that everyone wants to get rid of." A poor woman in Uganda writes this, "When one is poor, she has no say in public. She feels inferior." A poor person in Latvia said, "We cannot afford to invite anyone to our house, and we feel uncomfortable visiting others without bringing a present. The lack of contact leaves one depressed, creates a constant feeling of unhappiness, and a sense of low self-esteem." Do you hear the theme? Do you see what it all has in common? When they talk about poverty, they're not talking about not having money or not having nice things. They're talking about how they feel and how they feel as embarrassed, how they feel as ashamed, how they feel as alone. They feel isolated. They feel unwanted. If there is one place on planet Earth where people who feel ashamed and isolated and alone and unwanted, if there is one place in the world where they should feel accepted and wanted and welcomed, it should be the Church of Jesus Christ. But instead of that, when they come to church, they find people like me, people who are hypocritical, judgmental, elitist, incredibly handsome, but also judgmental. You see, the reason how you and I think about poverty and how you and I think about people in poverty matters is this. When people who feel this way, if we're not careful, there will be a cycle. Or people who feel this way, they come to the church, and instead of experiencing the grace and acceptance of the church, they experience the judgment and the distance of church people. And this drove Paul crazy. And if anybody understood what wealth and privilege was, it was the Apostle Paul, because that's who he was. Paul was born into an incredibly wealthy family. The family that Paul was born into allowed him to have some of the best education that anyone in the first century could have. Paul's family had influence politically and religiously. Paul received some of the best education you could have. He spoke multiple languages. He was comfortable in different cultures. Paul even had Roman citizenship. There were wealthy people who didn't even have Roman citizenship. Paul was the very definition of the 1%. But Paul understood better than anybody else that if the church became this place where it was only about status, only about wealth, only about privilege, Paul understood that it made the church worthless. It would be better if the church didn't even meet if it was going to be that way. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 26, He writes the church and he tells them this. For whenever you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. And then in verse 33 he says, so then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. The first thing that Paul tells the Corinthians is he says, you've got to get communion right. He says, you've been using communion as a tool to demonstrate who has wealth, who has power, who has influence, who's in. When you do that, when you let the spirit of entitlement and privilege and superiority, when you let that define your church, you are sinning against the very broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. Paul is not exaggerating. He is not using hyperbole. This is not a metaphor. This is serious. Paul says communion more than anything else. When a church gets together, communion is the reminder that everybody is broken. Everybody is a sinner. Everybody is messed up. Everybody has issues. Nobody is good enough on their own, and everybody is in need of a Savior. And that communion should be the one time when you are together, united as one body, because you remember that you were all lost. You were all sinners. You were all astray. But only because of Jesus do you have a hope and a future together. That's why Paul asked the Corinthians to do something simple. He says, wait for each other. Take communion together. Welcome each other. Greet each other. See each other as having dignity, as having worth, of being valued. Treat people for who they really are. Children of God who are made in His image, who are your brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you know what Paul's solution isn't? Paul's solution is not to give them money. It's not to try to fix them, not to try to take away all their problems, not to make them your project. It is to wait for them, to be willing to walk with them, and to go through life together with them. To give an example of what that looks like or what that means, you may remember last fall, a group from Northeast went down to Bolivia to visit some of our sponsored churches and some of our sponsored kids. And when the team came back, they had all kinds of great stories. But one constant theme in almost every story I heard from someone who went to Bolivia was this. When they visited the homes of sponsored children, they saw some of the very same things on everyone's wall. It was the letters that you had written them. It was the letters that told them about their family, told them that they were thinking about them and that they were praying for them. They valued those letters. They were proud of those letters. Those letters reminded them that they had a friend who knew their name and knew who they were. The group talked about how their tour guide, who was with them, herself, she had been a sponsored child in Bolivia through Compassion. And one day she brought to the group and showed them a binder. And inside that binder was every single letter her sponsored family had written her. It blew me away to hear that for two reasons. The first reason was just how clearly and just how honestly these families valued the letters, the personal connection, the evidence that somebody knew who they were and cared about them. The other thing that blew me away was what wasn't on their walls and what wasn't in the binder. Do you know what that was? Receipts. You see, through the sponsorship, medicine was bought, food was bought, clothing was taken care of, school fees were taken care of, and all of that was appreciated. But they didn't keep the receipts for that. What they kept and what they treasured and what they held onto were those letters. The relationship was what they valued. It was what they craved. That is why we sponsor kids in Ethiopia and Bolivia.
That is why we work with our partner schools at Chancey, at Breckenridge Franklin, at LaGrange Elementary. That's why we work at that Westport Tap, to build relationships and friendships with kids and even with families, to let them know that they're not alone and that this is a church of people who care about them and want to walk with them. I want to tell you a story about a girl from the Westport Tap. Her name is Brianna. When Brianna was in high school, she became pregnant, gave birth to a son, and started attending the Tap school. And at some point in time while she was in the school there, she got paired up with a lady from our church named Nancy, and they started meeting together. And Nancy and Brianna, let's be honest, did not have a lot in common. Different stories, different backgrounds, different family situations, very different circumstances. But when they started meeting together, Brianna shared with Nancy a dream that she had. She had a dream of becoming a nurse. And she told Nancy that she was interested in starting as a CNA. But she didn't know how to do that. How do you become a CNA? And so Nancy volunteered to help her find out. And so together they started looking for programs online and getting brochures and finding out different information. And Brianna found a program that worked for her and her schedule. And so she applied and got accepted. And then Brianna had another issue she needed help with. Brianna needed to get books and materials to take the class. And they were fairly expensive and she couldn't afford them. And that's when Nancy remembered that she had a niece who had taken the exact same program that Brianna had. And so she connected Brianna and her niece let Brianna borrow the materials and the books so that she could take the program. She started taking the classes, and towards the end of the program, she knew that she needed to take a test to be certified. And the test was expensive. She didn't have the money for it. So Nancy reminded Brianna that earlier that year, Brianna had won a scholarship through the Rotary Club of $500. And so Nancy helped Brianna call the Rotary Club and arrange to pay for her certification exam out of the scholarship that she had won. Brianna passed her exam. And after passing her exam, she shared with Nancy another dream that she had, that she wanted to get her driver's license so that when she finished school, she could maybe save up and get a car and have some independence. But she didn't know how to do that. So Nancy helped her get online, look at the information, and she found out she needed a copy of her birth certificate. Brianna didn't have one. Her mom didn't know where it was. So Nancy volunteered to help her look at another website and get some information on how to print off the form, fill it out, and request a copy of your birth certificate. She got it in the mail. She applied and now has her driver's license and her CNA license. And several weeks ago, Brianna walked across the stage and graduated high school at a ceremony downtown in Louisville at a place called the Gramercy. And Northeast was a part of that ceremony. We helped host it. In attendance at her graduation were Brianna's mom, her son, and Nancy. Now, I tell you that story to tell you this. What Nancy did wasn't super out of the ordinary. She didn't fix all of Brianna's problems. She didn't make Brianna her project. She made Brianna her friend. Brianna always had the capability to do incredibly good things and capable things. She just needed a friend to walk with her and to encourage her and to connect her to others. That's what we're talking about. That's what it means to wait for each other today. As Christ followers, I want to issue a challenge to you today. What would it look like if you made the decision to be willing to walk with someone, to get to know someone, to build a relationship, maybe even a friendship with someone who isn't like you? This past year, we mentored 30 girls at the Westport Tap. This fall, we'd like to double that and mentor 60. Maybe you could do that. This past year, we had close to 30 volunteers serving in our partner elementary schools. This fall, we'd like there to be 100. Serving 2 hours a week in a classroom as an aide, as a tutor, or as a classroom helper. Maybe you could do that too. Not to become the hero, not to save someone, but to befriend someone, to walk with them, and let them know that they matter, that they're good at something, and that they have value. Or maybe, just maybe, this week you could sit down, and if you've got a child that you're sponsoring in Bolivia or Ethiopia or somewhere else, you could sit down and write them a letter. Tell them about you. Tell them about your family. Tell them that you're thinking about them, that you're proud of them, that you're praying for them. Let them know that someone knows who they are and that someone cares about them. That's what we've been talking about all month long, that our call as Christ followers is to follow Christ, to be Christ, to be one church. Whether it's mentoring, whether it's friendship, whether it's even just writing a letter, it's being willing to humble yourself and to believe that God could do something incredible in their lives and something incredible in your life together in unity because of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that is in it, for the reminder that we are all one only because of you. Father, my prayer this morning is for those of us who maybe have some wealth, who maybe have some privilege, who maybe are comfortable. Father, I pray that you would remind us that that does not make us better, that does not make us superior, that does not make us any more worthy of your love. Father, I pray for those of us who are here today who are in places of struggle, who don't have, and who are uncomfortable. Father, I pray that you would remind them that this is their church too, and that we are one family, one body, that we are all sinners, we are all lost, we are all messed up, and only because of your Son, only because of his broken body and shed blood, can we have a hope and a future together. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.